Let's pray. Father God, your words are words of power that can never fail, and so we pray that their truth might prevail now over unbelief. Cause our faith to rise, and please cause our eyes to see. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The stakes, they couldn't have been higher. The battle lines had been drawn. On one side stands the Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they want to show that Jesus doesn't have the authority he claims. By what authority do you do these things, they say. They want him gone. More than gone, they want this Jesus chap dead. How dare he claim the authority to teach in their temple? How dare he claim the authority to clear the temple? How dare he ride into Jerusalem with people shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? How dare he? And on the other side stands Jesus. He's ridden victoriously into Jerusalem. He's holding court in the temple, and all the people are hanging on his words. No one has ever heard a man speak like this. No one has ever heard anything like this in the temple before. The stakes couldn't be higher. It's a matter, literally, of life and death. It's Jesus versus the religious authorities. And it's pretty clear to all of us that Jesus is winning, right? The religious authorities basically have no answer to him. And everyone is starting to realize, and this is our first point, everyone is starting to realize that we must go to Jesus for answers about religion. And it's easy for us to forget just how extraordinary sitting in a church this is. Just how extraordinary this realization would have been for the original hearers. How could one man, with no theological training, with none of the backing of the formal authorities, how could one man stand against formal religion of the day and demonstrate his superiority and his authority? But that is what he does, and the first half of our passage, it cements that authority for us. Have a look down, let's get into it. Have a look down at verse 20. The religious leaders, they've come up with a cunning plan to have Jesus killed. They decide to send spies to trick Jesus up in something that he says. And so verse 20 says, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So these spies, they asked Jesus a question about taxes. Can you be a faithful believer and pay taxes? Basically the question. It's a good question to ask, especially if you want to turn the secular authorities against Jesus. They're going straight for the wallet is a pretty good shout. It doesn't work very well, though, because Jesus offers an answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, and leaves himself entirely free from any sort of accusation that could be drawn against him. And a conclusion in verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Jesus, he holds court in the temple and everyone else is quiet. But they're not quite done because a group called the Sadducees, who we've met once or twice in Luke before, they're wheeled out. This particular group of Judaism doesn't believe in the resurrection, which you can remember because the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's good for the kids, that one. And they ask a ridiculously elaborate question. Let's read from verse 28. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. The last brother must have been dreading marrying the woman. I used to play my father at chess quite a bit. I don't anymore because I'm very bad at chess and he's actually quite good and I really hate losing. But when I play my father, I would spend ages on my moves. I plan out the kind of permutations of what would happen next in my head, and I'd think, if I do this, he'll do that, if I do this, he'll do that. And eventually I'd come up with a move that I thought would work pretty well. And so I'd kind of move it, and I'd leave my hand on the piece for a little bit, and he'd be like, is that your move? And I'd be like, yeah, that's my move. As soon as you removed your hand from the piece, you had to leave it. And then my father would proceed to demolish my carefully laid plans by moving a completely different piece to the piece I'd expected. Like, oh, so if you do that, you take my queen. Right, that wasn't such a good idea. Basically, my father would make what I thought was a very good chess move look very, very bad. And something like that happens with the Sadducees. They've got this elaborate question about marriage at the resurrection, and they think they've proved it, frankly. They're all ready for Jesus to take his king and lay it down on the board in defeat. But Jesus simply says in verse 35, yeah, look, boys, there isn't actually going to be marriage at the resurrection. And at that point, their whole question looks very, very silly. And at this point, we might be expecting some more questions. Perhaps they bring out some other Jewish religious sects to ask Jesus some difficult issues. But none come. Obviously, the religious leaders are out of puff. They've got no energy left to attack Jesus. And now they're silent. And so Jesus, he goes on the offense. And he asked them about the Christ, God's King. People back then said that the Christ would be a descendant of David, which is true insofar as it goes. Jesus is in the line of David. Right back when we started Luke over 2 years ago, Luke's at great pains to show that Jesus is a descendant of King David. But they said, the kind of genuine opinion, widely held opinion at the time, said that the Christ that would come would be inferior to King David. He'd be worse in some way. But of course, Jesus Christ, the true Christ, is vastly superior to David. And so Jesus takes them to one of David's songs or poems in Psalm 110. And he says to them, look what David refers to the Christ as in Psalm 110. What does he say? The Lord said to my Lord. So David calls the Christ to come Lord. To which Jesus says in verse 44, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? That is, how then can the Christ only be David's son? The religious authorities of the day, they want to be the authority on religious matters. They want to be the go-to for questions, a bit like Google is nowadays. But then an upstart called Jesus, he comes along, he clears out their temple, and they hate him, they absolutely despise him, and they desperately want him dead. They desperately want to show how empty all his claims to religious authority are. But when Jesus is asked questions by them, he's always got an answer. When they ask questions of Jesus, he's always got an answer. But when Jesus asks questions of them, they have no answer at all. They're left silent. And so Jesus, he holds court in the temple. All others are silent. The question's been well and truly answered. Jesus is the authority. If you want answers to religious questions, then go to Jesus. And it's worth saying that at this point, we must go to Jesus for answers about religion. A deeply controversial thing to say in today's culture. Because so often the authority nowadays is, there is no authority. We saw this at Nelson Mandela's memorial service the other week, where an imam, a rabbi, a Hindu holy man, and an Anglican archbishop all prayed in turn at the start of the service. Basically, the message behind that sort of multi-faith thing is, every way is equally valid. Choose your religion like you choose your ice cream flavour. And if you're not a Christian believer here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, you might be thinking of our first point. That is a breathtakingly arrogant thing for this guy to claim. That he knows where religious answers are found. That Jesus is the one that must answer our religious questions. What about Allah? What about Buddha? What about Krishna? Perhaps you've heard the tale about the elephant and the blind men. They've got an elephant. It's a big elephant. And there's lots of blind men standing around the elephant, and they're all grasping little bits of the elephant. And they're calling out what they think they're holding on to as they grasp. So the guy by the trunk is kind of grasping on the trunk and says, it's a hose, it's a hose. The guy by the elephant's side says, no, don't be stupid. It's clearly a wall kind of going up and down. The guy by the tusk is like, no, it's quite obviously a spear. And the point is, all the religions in the world are grasping little bits of religious truth. Little bits. And they're claiming that they've got the whole religious truth. And when I first heard that, I was quite shocked. I was like, oh, it's a bit of a worry. Maybe it is a bit arrogant for me to claim that Christianity has got it right and Jesus and everyone else has got it wrong. Maybe this idea that Jesus has got all the answers for religious questions is just a little bit arrogant. But then someone showed me the problem with that whole tale. The person who tells the tale claims they're the only one that isn't blind, that they can see the whole elephant, and that they can see all the religions are grasping little bits of the bigger truth. That's a pretty big statement to make. It doesn't make all the other religions look arrogant so much as make them look arrogant, if we think about it. It's not being less arrogant to claim you're the only one who can see and every other religious believer that's ever lived is blind. But of course, we do know a man who wasn't blind, a man who could see. Let's have a picture up on the screen, please, John. It's an elephant. The Lord Jesus, the only person that's ever lived, who can really tell us the right answers about religious questions. He can do that because he's the only one with the authority to do so. And that's why we always advise and counsel people that wouldn't call themselves Christians to examine the person of Jesus. Does his claims about himself really match up? Could he really have the authority on God? Could he really be the go-to for religious questions? Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then there is no other person worth listening to on faith, no other person worth listening to on spirituality, no other person worth listening to on religion, no other person listening to on God. Ultimately, of course, we all have some sort of authority, even in an age where authority is a dirty word, where religious exclusivism is a massive no-go. We're all going to go somewhere for answers. We all rely on something. And as Christians, I guess we say, yeah, I rely on Jesus. He's my authority. None of us, I suspect, would deny that. But I find myself tending to drift from that authority. Other voices very quickly start to sound louder than Jesus's. My practical authority, what I actually start to listen to, can become something very different. Maybe it's a pluralistic mush of the 21st century. Maybe it's my own feelings and experiences. Maybe for you it's something you learned from parents years ago or the books that we're reading at the moment. Or just how we tend to think. All of us, Andy talked about this last week, but all of us are going to be tempted to swap out the true and perfect and absolute authority of the king who rides into Jerusalem with something or someone else. Because that's what sin is, right? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? What do Adam and Eve do? Well, they reject the authority of God who's spoken, and they listen to someone else's authority, and then they sin. Every time we ever do anything wrong, we're rejecting the authority of God and listening to someone else's authority. So it is to Jesus we must listen. He silenced the teachers, he silenced everybody, and he sits alone in the temple as a person to teach us about who he is and who God is. So what does he teach? This is going to occupy the rest of our time in verses 45 to the first four verses of chapter 21. If someone asked you for a model of Christianity, who would you point them to? If someone said, look, I just want to know what it looks like to be a Christian disciple, can you point me in the right direction? Who would you say? Maybe it's a parent who taught you about Jesus originally. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's even someone at St. Mary's. Well, if you were a Jew in the first century and you wanted a model of religious living and religious behavior and religious faith, then you went straight to religious authorities, perhaps to the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. But Jesus is going to provide a paradigm shift. The teachers of the law, he shouts, must not be your authority. Don't look to them. The religious authorities can't be your model because they're headed for destruction. And he provides a model of someone very, very different, someone we'd never expect. And so our second point this afternoon is our Christianity must not be self-serving. It's what the teacher of the law were, self-serving. Let's have a look at verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The teachers of the law, they can't be your model because they're hugely concerned with how they appear. They're self-serving. Everything they do is designed to make them noticed. So they wear incredibly fancy robes to drag attention onto themselves. They pray theologically rich, deep and dense, and frankly beautiful and long prayers. And they do it all for a show. So that people would say, "That Phil the Pharisee, he can't half pray well." So that people after church on a Sunday would come up to Phil and say, "Phil, thank you for your prayers. They were wonderful." They want people to notice them for their religious behavior. And I wonder whether we've ever thought after praying out loud in public, "I wonder what people thought of those prayers. I hope they liked them." Or I wonder if we've ever led a service or been involved at the front in any way and thought, "I hope people noticed what I did this afternoon." Maybe it's as we were singing or playing the drums. Or maybe, have you ever, maybe you're on the cake rotor for the 4 o'clock, and you thought, "I really hope people think I'm the best person at making cakes for the 4 o'clock service." The Pharisees, they prayed for a show. And I wonder how easy it is for us to put ourselves on a stage and turn our Christian walk into a performance. So the Pharisees, they're hugely concerned with their appearance, and they're massively keen on being popular. They want to walk through the marketplace with a throng surrounding them, asking them questions. They want to walk up to all the market traders and kind of shake hands and have a good natter. They want to be known by everyone, and they want to be well-liked. And don't we desperately want to be well-liked and respected by everyone else? The Pharisees are desperate for honor. They're desperate for importance. Where do they want to be placed at parties? With the VIPs on the top table. Where do they want to be sitting in synagogue? In the best seats, surrounded by other equally important folk. Where the movers and shakers can make the big decisions about Project Connect. I wonder if we ever feel that tug at our motives. It would be good to have a bit of a say around here. It'd be nice to be important. Maybe I should carve out for myself just a little niche where I can have some power. For the Pharisees, this sort of behavior led to appalling treatment of the poor and the oppressed. In verse 47, they devour widows' houses. Probably this had something to do with the way they took money from the poor to conduct religious duties, I think. But the consequences for the teacher of the law couldn't be more serious. Jesus, he condemns them in verse 47. The second sentence of verse 47. Such men will be punished most severely. The punishment for these teachers of the law, for whom religion is just about self-interest and self-service, will be more severe than for anyone else. We can't forget just how much God hates pride in the Bible. It's all over the place. Taking religion and corrupting it into a vehicle for our own egos. He despises that. It disgusts him. And the teachers of the law, their faith consists entirely in that sort of attitude. And the consequences for them would be terrible. So appearance and popularity and importance, we measure those things differently today. I don't think there are any most important seats in St. Mary's. Maybe the back. But people around us chase after them, don't they? If you were to ask the world, people that aren't Christians, what they most care about, those three things would probably come pretty high on the list. And the shocking reality is we can take them into our Christianity. The worldview, the belief system, which should most crush any hint of this sort of attitude, can be twisted, it can be distorted, and it can morph into a platform for us to pursue our self-serving agenda. And of course, I think Andy mentioned this a few months ago. The great irony is that I'm in danger of doing exactly what Jesus condemns, even as I tell you that Jesus condemns it. Any Christian service can easily become a vehicle for serving of self and not serving of others. I suspect this will be a real issue for some of us, but not for all of us. But Jesus tells all of us we need to beware this attitude. Jesus said to his disciples, beware, in 45 and 46. So we need to watch out for it in ourselves, so that when we see it, we can confess it to the Lord, and we can pray that he might change us. And it's good to be bewaring it in others, so that we might lovingly and gently warn people. There's a type of Christianity, not true Christianity, but warped and distorted and polluted Christianity, that leads people to hell. It turns Christian service into self-promotion. It turns the prayers of needy and dependent people into a stage to demonstrate our spiritual prowess. It turns relationships with other people into ego stroking. So the question for all of us is, will we listen to the authoritative King who silenced all else? Will we listen to King Jesus, and will we beware self-serving and self-seeking Christianity? And will we allow him to take us to this amazing woman? This woman who does model Christian living. This woman who models servant-hearted, the self-giving attitude that Jesus wants from all of us. And this is our final point. Our Christianity must be self-giving. Because as Jesus finishes this righteous and rigorous tirade against the Jewish leaders, he looks up and he sees the perfect counterpart to what he's just warned us against. He's told us to beware the teachers of the law, but now he tells us to copy a woman. Because he looks up and he's tired and he's drained and he's still angry at the evil he's just been talking about. But as he looks up, his face, it changes and softens and creases form in his face as he smiles, and his eyes light up a little bit. Because he looks towards the temple treasury, the place where the people went to give money. And amongst all the rich, probably wearing flowing robes and maybe flaunting their giving, amongst all of them, there shuffles an old lady, creases in her face from the long years, years that haven't been especially kind, years that have left her alone and very, very poor. And as she walks past the treasury box, she drops two tiny coins in that barely make a sound as they land. And as Jesus sees it, he looks towards his disciples and he says, listen up, guys, listen up. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus' words about the teacher of the law were pretty hard to hear. Good to hear, but hard to hear. But these words are wonderfully comforting, because they remind us what God wants from us. And what he wants isn't outward impressiveness, but inward faithfulness. The world, it will always judge us on what it sees on the outside, right? It will make its assessment on how much money we earn, how attractive we are, how funny we are, how intelligent we are, what our family's like. Our value is dictated entirely by what we can offer, generally speaking. The world, it will look at the outside and will only ever care about the outside. And so some of us are going to shrink back from the glare of the world because we'll think we have very little to offer. And if we think God works in the same value system, we'll say, I've got nothing to offer this God that he could possibly care about. But the God of the Bible, he looks on the heart. He looks past what we see on the inside, on the outside, and he looks into our hearts. And because he does that, Jesus can say that this woman gave more than all the rest. Because it was the motives of this woman's heart as she gave that concerned Jesus. Some of us will see the very nice looking piano that's just been donated by somebody, and we'll think, how could I possibly offer the church anything like that? How could I possibly offer God anything like that? But he looks on the heart. His concern is why we give. He wants our service to him to be self-giving and not self-glorifying. And I wonder, if you're not a Christian believer here today, do you realise that that's what Christianity is all about? It's about being loved by a God who knows what we're really like on the inside, and yet loves us anyway. And then it's about slowly changing on the inside, so that we begin to love God and love others, so that we begin to want to serve others and not serve ourselves. And how do we know if our Christianity really is self-giving and not self-serving? Well, I wonder if a good question to ask is, does it hurt at all? Does it ever inconvenience us? The teachers of the law, they use their faith as a tool to gain for themselves. But this woman gave, and when she gave, it hurt. What does Jesus tell us? He says, she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So she noticed how much lighter her purse was as she left the synagogue. The rich would not have noticed their large money bags missing from their massive vaults, but this woman would have noticed those two little coins not being there anymore. So if we want to know if our Christianity is self-giving and not self-serving, then let's ask ourselves the question, does it ever hurt us at all? So, Jesus, he's the one we must go to for religious answers. He silences the religious authorities finally. He cements his own authority. We know that we won't always want to listen to Jesus, especially when he teaches hard things. We want to close our Bibles and put our fingers in our ears. But he and he alone has all the answers. And so we've got to listen to him as he teaches us about true Christianity. The Lord looks beyond the outward and into the parts that no one else can see. And so there's no place for Christianity which serves ourselves. That stands in opposition to all that Christianity really is. A Christian pastor I know says that grace humbles us to the ground, which I think is a brilliant description of what Christianity is. It humbles us to the ground. So as a congregation, we've got to beware of the Pharisees, of the teachers of the law, of their attitudes. As families, we must beware it, and as individuals, we must beware it too. And instead of looking on the Pharisees and copying them, we must look on this poor woman who put all she had to live on into the temple treasury. Because when God sees faithful and humble and sacrificial service, no matter how weak in the eyes of the world, how despised by those around us, he says, they gave more than all the rest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for King Jesus, who has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And we thank you that he provides here for us a brilliant picture of what it looks like to be a Christian believer. Thank you for the grace that we have all experienced, that it humbles us to the ground, that it tells us that we have nothing to offer you, and yet you love us so much anyway. And Father God, we pray that increasingly you might be turning our service into self-giving service. Would we fight the temptation to make Christianity about serving self? And by your Spirit, would you enable us to make our Christian discipleship about serving others? And we pray it all for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.